Let's go back there and spend a little time in the scriptures today. The calling of the priests there is what's called to our attention. The calling of the priests, there's some similarities between the calling of the priests and the calling of pastors in this era. The fact is that the priest was taken from among men, as that scripture said, and pastors also that way, taken from among men. We notice that every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in the things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifice for sins. And that part's good, the priest's work, the gifts and sacrifice, the offering of sacrifice for sins, the work in the temple. The temple work was the work of the high priest. He was called of God. He was of the line of Aaron. He was not an office that he could just assume. It was not something he could just take upon himself. And so we have him in that capacity as a leader, as a spiritual leader. And there he steps into that place. He said in verse 2, though, this person, this high priest and this individual of the Aaronic priesthood, he's able to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. So he's able to have compassion on those that are lacking the knowledge of the Word of God, and he's able to have compassion on those who know but aren't doing what they ought to be doing. He's able to have compassion on them as well, and the reason is given there. The reason for that is given. He said, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And it is true of the priest, as it is true of the priest, it is true of the pastor. We're able to have compassion on those that are ignorant of the Word and those that are out of the way, knowing but not walking the way they ought to be walking, because we too are compassed about with the same infirmities. We're of the same flesh. We're of the same passions. We're of the same failures. We're of the same order. We're in that together. And so in that sense, this high priest is one that has a grave responsibility and a very serious and sober responsibility. And yet he recognizes how frail he is. He's able to understand the failings of his people because he himself fails as well. He doesn't come into the place of sacrifice to offer the sacrifices for the sins of the people alone, but he comes first to offer the sacrifices for himself and to purify himself and to come to the place where that he can do something on behalf of the people, because he's done something that indicates his need for forgiveness and for restoration just as much as his people. And so it is with this high priest. And so he's there and he's operating there, and he's working the work of the ministry, and he's doing those things. And he's called, though, and appointed to that place by God alone. He is given that responsibility by God alone. He says in verse 4, no man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So it is with a biblical ministry. You know, we didn't choose the ministry as a career. There are those religious groups and so forth that promote the positive aspects of, you know, being some kind of a minister in some kind of a denomination as a good career choice and so forth. There's good benefits. There's, you know, if you're good at working with people, if you're a good communicator, and there's these things you can do. And in some circles, the idea of ministry is kind of a career choice, you know. And mom and dad might want their son to go into some ministry as a good career choice, as a good safe place to be, good place to earn a living, and so on like that. But that's not biblical at all. The Bible makes it clear that the office of a pastor is similar in some senses to that office of that priest. He needs to be called of God, called of God. And so it is, when you look through the scripture, all of those that Jesus were serving with Jesus as apostles were those that he called. He called them out and sent them out. The term apostle means sent ones, but they were called first before they were sent. And so in every case, you see Jesus coming to them, calling them into the ministry. And you see them laying aside their other pursuits and following Christ. So he calls those that serve him into the ministry. But now that's in the capacity of the kind of leadership we're talking about here with a priest or a pastor. But in another sense, all of us ought to be volunteers in ministry. We all ought to recognize our responsibility to be serving our Savior in some capacity. And all of us have, there's plenty to do. There's plenty to do, isn't there? plenty of opportunity for us to serve the Lord. So the call of God on those that are called to lead ministries and to shepherd sheep and to, in the Old Testament climate, to be the priest and the high priest, those are all calls of God. No man is to take this honor unto himself and say, well, I'm going to just do that because I want to do that. That is what we're talking about here. And so the high priest is that way. And he says, so also Christ glorified not himself. He didn't, he didn't put himself in that position. The Father put him in that position as the high priest. And so Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. But he said, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. It was the call of the Father on the Son to be placed in that position as the high priest. It talks about the begotten one, the only begotten. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. That is an interesting word in your Bible when you run that through, the only begotten Son of God. It sounds to us when we first read it like God begot him, God borned him, God created him. He started someplace. And so some assume that when they don't understand the word. But if you follow that word on through, the Lord Jesus Christ well fits, the word well fits him. He's the first begotten in the sense that he's the only begotten in the sense that he was born into the world. He's born into the world. He was begotten into the world, but he existed, of course, from eternity. And so he's begotten. Then the Bible says he's the first begotten from the dead to die no more. He's the first fruits of them that slept. So he's the first one that is raised from the dead that doesn't die. Oh, poor old Lazarus, he got raised from the dead, but then he had to die again. And those others that Jesus raised from the dead in his course of his ministry had to die again. Some suggest that the two that were translated into heaven that haven't faced death, physical death, may well be those two witnesses that come and we read of in the book of the Revelation that then are killed at that time. So the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. So there's an appointment for death with all men, but Jesus Christ was the first to rise from death to die no more. So he's called the first begotten in that sense too, the first fruits among many brethren. And so Jesus refers to him here in that sense in the book of Psalms. He's referred to that way, the Son that I have begotten thee. And he says in verse 6, he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? And we read about Melchizedek a little more later on, but Melchizedek was the person that met with Abraham. Abraham's on the way back from the slaughter and the battle there, and he has victory over Chedorlaomer, and he's coming back from, and he's got the spoils of war with him. He's coming back, and here he meets up with Melchizedek, this priest of God. Abraham's looking at Melchizedek, he knows that he's not just a regular guy. He knows there's something very, very special about this Melchizedek. And as we read our Bibles and compare Scripture with Scripture, we find that Melchizedek was none other than a personification or the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in an Old Testament setting. Because the Bible describes him this way. He says he doesn't have the beginning of day. He doesn't have the beginning of life or ending of days. He's eternal. And so Melchizedek is coming before Abraham. And Abraham, the Bible says, gives him tithes of all. Well, the tithes are the Lord's. So that's the Lord we're talking about there. When Abraham is talking to him, he gave him tithes of all. By the way, Abraham gave him tithes of all before the law was comprised. So the tithe was around, and he knew about the tithe, and he was confronted by the Lord about the tithe before the law, and it in the law, and it is after the law as well. I told my Sunday school class this morning, the tithe is the Lord's, and he's never changed his mind about it. You know, he's never said different about that. I tithe because it's the Lord's. It belongs to the Lord. So, and I mentioned too this, our giving really begins after the tithe is, after we get to the tithe point, then our giving begins at that place. So that's a blessing for you. And you learn the blessing of giving comes when we get past that basics, you know, past the first principles that he's going to be talking about here later, and get on to the bigger and better things of serving the Lord. So he's after this order of Melchizedek, he says, after the order of Melchizedek. And in Psalm 110, it's quoted there in the passage, but it comes from Psalm 110, verse 4. He says, he calls Melchizedek a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And so a priest forever is different than a priest for some time. And Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, was a priest for some time. Aaron had the priesthood until he died, and then Aaron's successor, his son, Eleazar, had the priesthood, and then Eleazar died, and his son, and on down it went, and on down it went, and on down it went, until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ on the scene, the fulfillment of all that they had been, representing there. So he's talking about a different priesthood, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Why? Why has there got to be a different order? Why is it different than the Aaronic priesthood? Well, there's several reasons. Number one, Aaron's priesthood was serving until it was fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in the coming of the Messiah. The priests all look forward to that coming one, that Lamb of God, that would take away the sins of the world. Every sacrifice that they offered pictured that coming Lamb of God that would take away the sins of the world. It's unfortunate that by the time that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared on the scene and came in his ministry on earth, that many, many of the Jews did not recognize that he was the fulfillment of that prophetic statement that that he would be the Lamb of God that would take away the sin of the world. So Aaron's priesthood was to be fulfilled. And secondly, Aaron's priesthood could not take away sin. Aaron's priesthood didn't take away sin. It just covered it up, just kind of like rolled it forward, you know, like the rolling away of the reproach. It was like the idea of okay, you know, the high priest makes the annual offering in the atonement offering, the Day of Atonement, and he goes in with the blood of the sacrificial lamb, and he puts the blood on the altar, on the mercy seat, in the once a year time that he can go into the Holy of Holies, and he spills the blood on the mercy seat there, and he comes back out after the offering, the yearly offering of the blood of the lamb on the atonement day. And so the in effect, the people's sins that participated in believing and participated in the sacrifice, the people's sins are covered. They're rolled ahead, but they're not taken away. They're not taken away. They're just rolled ahead. They're covered. All right. So there's an issue there that still has to be resolved. And so the Aaronic priesthood is needing to be replaced. The temporary has to be replaced by the permanent. The earthly has to be replaced by the heavenly. The earthly temple is a beautiful thing, and they're going to reconstruct it. They're already at work on the plans. They've got the blueprints all drawn up there in Jerusalem. They've ordered all of the elements. They have in place all of the various sacrificial items. They've remade all of the bowls and dishes and snuffers and snuff dishes and all things you read about in the Bible. They've remanufactured all of that according as best they understand to the biblical model that is given to them. They've got that all ready to go, and they've got the blueprints for the temple, and they want to rebuild the temple. They're waiting for the opportunity to do that. We read in the scripture that this would take place and that it will happen, but that's still an earthly temple. It's still a temporal one. It is one that's going to be desecrated by the Antichrist when he comes on the scene and puts the abomination of desolation up there in the altar. Commands people to bow down and worship that abomination that is an image of the Antichrist himself and forces people to worship the Antichrist. And we see the deception of Israel and all that's taking place in that time. That's going to take place in a temple that's not yet built, that's in the planning stages and it's ready to go, and it won't take very long when they get at it. But that temple is still, like the others, it's still an earthly one. It's still going to be destroyed like the others. As magnificent as it will be, and the images, they have the, if you go into the Temple Institute there, they'll give you all of the, they'll show you all of the, what it's going to look like, and go, it has, you know, you go, get to go all through it and see what it would look like, and they, in sort of a 3D look at it, I show you all of that there, and it's magnificent. It's marvelous. It's modern. It's not like the biblical temple in the sense that we think of that, but dimensions are the same and so forth, and it has the same elements in it and the same purpose in it, but it's in the works. They want it, and they want to restore the sacrifices. They want to go back to the red heifer, the sacrifice of the red heifer. They want to go back to the Day of Atonement. They want to go back to the full biblical observance of all these things, and one day they will. But as I said, that is still a kind of a vain purpose, really, because the sacrifice of the high priest, the sacrifice of the atonement has been taken care of by the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for that the earthly is replaced by the heavenly. And it makes clear, and we're going to see it more as we go on through the book of Hebrews, we're going to see more clearly that the earthly temple was simply manufactured and made after the design that God handed down from the heavenly temple. There's a heavenly temple exists already, and it is much more glorious than the earthly one, and it is the eternal one. It's the order of Melchizedek that's connected with that one. And so thank God for that eternal temple, which no man has built it, and no man's hand will tear it down. It is eternal in the heavens, and we're looking forward to being able to see that firsthand. But I want to tell you that is where the blood of Jesus Christ is now. It's in that heavenly temple. It's on the heavenly mercy seat. And as he ever liveth to make intercession for us, the blood on the altar there is an eternal reminder to the Father that his Son paid the price and the ultimate price of his sacrifice of himself. Thank God for that fact that the earthly one is replaced by the heavenly, that the imperfect, incomplete is replaced by the perfect and the complete. And that's the idea that we're getting here as we read on down through. He says, who in the days of his flesh, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard, and that he feared, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. The imperfect had to be replaced by the perfect. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ being pictured here as having a great struggle. And you remember that on the hours before he was to be sacrificed on the cross, he entered into prayer, urgent and earnest prayer with the Father. And he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. And yet the Father said, it's not possible. There isn't any other avenue whereby man can be saved. There's no other way. And so Jesus was about to enter into something that was incomprehensible to him, incomprehensible in that he would become sin for us, that he would bear the full brunt of the penalty of sin upon himself, that the time was coming when the Father would turn his back on his Son and the universe would go dark and there would be a sense of separation that had never in eternity been, that the Son would become sin for us, that the Father would pour the penalty out, all the wrath of God for your sins and mine out upon his Son in that three-hour period on the cross where the world went black. And certainly, that was something that Jesus could not have possibly had any desire other than a desire to obey the Heavenly Father. He could not have had any desire for that other than a desire to obey his Heavenly Father. And so the testimony is given there that he was willing. He learned obedience to the Father in his humanity and in his body, in his flesh, human body. He went through all of the suffering and he learned to obey. He learned obedience to the Father. He was never disobedient, but he learned obedience to the Father's will even when it meant this blackness and darkness and death and suffering for your sins and mine. Thank the Lord that he did not determine that it was going to be too great a price to pay. He was obedient to the Father. He's called a God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And in the great purposes of God, Aaron's priesthood was set aside, and the eternal priesthood was put in place. Christ's priesthood is personal, and it's not successive, it's eternal. We learn that this Melchizedek is without descent and having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And of course, we see our Lord Jesus Christ in that. So the great mystery of all of that, how it came to pass, how it played out, and how it relates to us is the stuff of the mind of God, you know. And we can only read what we read in the Scriptures and accept it as the Scriptures tell us of it. And so we do. We take it at that. Although the Son of God, he's God with us, and yet there's this obedience even unto death. He finished and perfected the great eternal plan of salvation for us. And now the door is thrown open. The need of a high priest has disappeared. The need of an earthly high priest has disappeared. The curtain of the temple is rent in twain. The Holy of Holies is rent in twain and is opened up for all to behold. And we can enter in because of his blood on the eternal mercy seat in heaven. Thank God for that work. And the door is open to anyone who will come in the same submission, in the same obedience, in the same desire to receive forgiveness and life. Anyone can come. The door is open, and Jesus said it, "Whosoever will, let him come unto me." Whosoever will. And so that door is open for all of us. It's a simple step of submission. That's what Jesus was demonstrating there. Submission to the will of the Father. Submission to obedience. And as a seeker, you come to Christ in a simple faith and willingness to surrender your will to his. It's the same as what Jesus did with the Father there. And so thank God for that open door that we now have. Now he says, because of that, there's the need for us to go past just the salvation experience and on to growing. To go past just the milk of the word that we get when we're a child of God, that we're beginning to grow, to get on to the meat of the word and get growing. And that's the subject of the last couple of verses there, where he says in verse 12, he's talking to believers here, he's talking to Hebrew Christians here, Paul is, and he says, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not strong meat." So there's a problem there. He is pointing out to us that we ought to be growing. And in that passage of Scripture, he gives us all of the things that we need to focus on to be able to grow. They're there. We just need to apply them. We just need to make application to them. All the things we need to grow, the keys to growing are all there. And he gives them to us there. Let's look at those. He said, here we are again. He said, you guys should be at the point where you're giving the word out to others, and you're being an example to others, and you're teaching others, your children and your grandchildren, and influencing those around you, and you're reaching out, and you're fulfilling the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel, and you ought to be fulfilling the commission to teach all nations. You ought to be doing those things. And he said, you're back here. You got back to the beginning. You're back on the milk again. So he's rebuking us for not growing there, but he gives us the formula for growing. He said, you guys have become, you ought to be teachers, but you have come to the place. He said, you got the place, one's got to teach you again. That means they got it before, they were taught it before. He said, but now you got to be taught again, which be the first principles. And you become those that need milk. You became that way. You were making progress, but now you're back here at the beginning again. He says, here's what happened. You missed some of these keys for growing. And so he says, here are the keys. He said, one of them is this sense of dull of hearing. Verse 11, he says, these things are hard to understand. Yeah, they're hard to be uttered. There are things I don't know if I can even go forward with you on because you're dull of hearing. So the first thing he points out that keeps us from growing is being dull of hearing. You know, being focused on everything else. And instead of focus on the Word, we're reading our Bible and suddenly we're thinking about the Lakers game, you know, wait a minute, and back to the Bible, you know, back to the Bible, and suddenly we're thinking about what we got to take to work with us, and back to the Bible, and suddenly we're thinking about, what's for lunch, and then we're back to the Bible, we're dull of hearing, or we're in church, or we're in our Sunday school class, or we're in our Bible time, reading the Word, and we're constantly distracted, so we become dull of hearing. The difficulty is that our focus isn't where it ought to be. And that's a discipline. It is part of discipleship, being disciplined to hear the Word preached and taught, to be disciplined to hear the Word when the Spirit of God has given it to us as we read it. And so it is the first need that we have in growing like we should. We got to just give attention. We got to give attention. You're always telling your kids, pay attention, you know, and they're constantly having difficulty focusing on what you're saying. But you want them to pay attention because you want them to get it, so that they can grow, so they can mature. So we need to be working on that, not being dull of hearing. Secondly, you know, it says there, you ought to be teachers. You ought to be teachers. That's given us a biblical principle there. It says to grow, you need to be working on getting to the place where you're not just taking in, but that you're able to take in and then give out, you know. To be able to grow, you need to be a conduit of the Word of God, not just a recipient of the Word of God. We went down to the Dead Sea, and many of you know the story there of the Dead Sea, how that it takes in, but it doesn't have an outlet anywhere, and it just gets saltier and saltier and saltier and saltier and saltier. It's a remarkable thing to see. You know, people were out on it, and they can't sink. You know, they can't go down into it. You can't dive into it. It'd break your neck if you try to dive in, I suppose. But it is super salty. And it is dead. There's nothing, you know, no appreciable life, fish, or anything in it, because it takes in but never gives out. And really, there's a sense it does give out. There's a lot of salt products that come out of there, but it doesn't. There's no outlet for the water, and you become like the Dead Sea if you only take it in but are never giving it out, never giving a testimony, never trying to be a blessing to someone else with the Word, never trying to be a witness. And those things are important for us to be able to give out. So he said to them, when you ought to be teachers, you're still needing to learn. We're having to go back over this stuff again, you know. Like the fellow said, you know, I repeated the fourth grade three times, you know, and I still don't get it. We don't want to keep repeating the first grade and the second grade and the third grade. We want to go on. We want to go on to perfection. So he tells us there that that's another key to growing, not being dull of hearing, getting a focus, getting our attention focused like it should be, and then being determined to be a giver rather than just taking in the Word, rather than just taking in the good things God gives us. Being able to be a conduit to give out as well in every sense of the word. So he said we ought to be teachers there, okay? Thirdly is the idea of discipleship. And the concept of discipleship is seen in here when he talks about moving from milk to meat. That's really the whole concept of discipleship. When we have Brother Cy heads up our discipleship ministry, and several of our people are trained in that, and what we do is we put a new Christian with them, or a Christian that is still, you know, unsound in the meat of the Word, and we want them to go from step 1, 2, 3, 4, and right on through discipleship, and then we want them to learn the basics. We want them to learn, you know, where we got the Bible, and why the Bible is like it is, and why don't we have 67 books or 22 books, and why are there 66 of them, and what is the purpose of the Bible for me, and what's the purpose of the church for me, and how do I pray, and what's the responsibilities a Christian have, and where does the Lord want me to serve, and these kinds of things are all covered in discipleship. They're moving the Christian from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word over the 20 weeks or so that we meet together with them, and that's the idea that he's getting at here. If we're going to grow, we need to grow with the purpose. We need to purposely grow. Need that discipleship, you know. Most of us went through school, and you know, if we learned anything, we had to learn it by some form of discipline. either outward or inward or both, but some degree of discipline had to be applied for us to learn anything. And that's what the word disciple is. It's just discipline, discipline, moving from the milk to the meat. It's essential for us to be able to grow. And so he says, you know, you've got salvation and you've got the high priest, you've got the Lord, he's saved you, and now you've accepted him. Now it's time to move ahead and move on from where we're at. It's not for babes, newborn babes, new Christians and babes in Christ to teach. Their responsibility is to grow. And then when they grow, the responsibility of those that have grown is to teach, you know, and that's what he's talking about there. He says, you know, everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. So the babes in Christ need to grow. They need the milk of the word. They need the discipleship. They need to be encouraged along so that as they grow, they can move from the place of being babes in Christ needing milk to where they can be mature in Christ and being able to be teaching others also. So it is the ones that are skillful in the word of righteousness that God is wanting us to get that place where we can teach others also, where we can give out the gospel, where we can be confident, of what the gospel is and how to present it effectively to someone who needs Christ, where we can be confident that we'll be able to answer questions concerning the principles of Scripture and why this is right and why this is not, where we can have that confidence. And we need to be skillful in the word of righteousness to be able to do that. So keys to growing is getting to that place where we have some degree of that confidence and begin to practice it. So in growing, we need to learn to work on the principles of the word of God. That's the idea that he gives there. He talks about the first principles, and he's not talking about, you know, this verse or that verse. He's talking about biblical principles, the principle of salvation, the principle of repentance, the principle of faith, the principle of grace, the principle of mercy, And so it's not one particular verse that he's saying, memorize this verse, memorize that verse. I'm for memorizing all the verses you can. But to learn the principles of the Scripture is how we're going to grow to the place where we'll have that kind of ability to devour the strong meat of the Word and get what God wants us to get out of it, and then continue forward, be a blessing to others as well. So we need to work on learning the principles of the Word of God. We need to learn to rightly divide the Word of truth. You know, when you first are saved and you're reading the Bible and you're going, wow, you know, and you're in the book of Revelation, saying, whoa, and you're over there in the book of, you know, Numbers like we've been, and you're seeing all these things and you're wondering, you know, what in the world is going on? And you see these lists, and then you see the work of the priest, and you see all these things, and you're, you know, reading in the book of James, and you're saying, what? You know, I thought it was grace through faith, and then here's James saying, you know, what's faith without works, and you got to do this and that. No, am I really saved? You know, and so you're not grounded and founded in the principles of the Scripture yet, and you're trying to determine the meaning of things just going by this verse and that verse and this one and that one, and maybe out of context here, or maybe, you know, you're reading something that belongs to, that's addressed to the nation of Israel here, and you're reading something that's addressed to the church as a body here, and you're reading something that's addressed to a particular individual there, and you're confused, you know, and confused and dazed and confused, and you're in that condition. You're in that state of confusion. And so you need not just, you know, scriptures all over the place. You need to have the principles of Scripture inculcated in your discipleship to be able to rightly divide the word of truth, to be able to determine, you know, where this applies and where it does not apply. And so it's important for us to have that principle work done, that working on the principles and getting to that place in our discipleship. So that's part of growing. The fifth thing is this. He says that he talks about exercising your senses to discernment. So our senses, you know, they often can lead us astray, but our senses are given to us by God. And he's talking about our you know, our sense about things, our sense about things. And so when you get a place where we can discern, this is right, or I'm not sure what's not right about this, but I know it's not right, you know. And we're talking about discernment and having that sense of discernment. That's part of growing, the growing process. But it, he says by reason of use, our senses, you know, become attuned to be able to discern between right and wrong by reason of use. And so how do we attune our senses to be able to discern right and wrong? Well, we got to do it like we do, like you exercise. When you quit exercising, those muscles that you stop using, of course, the doctor says they're going to atrophy. If you just stop using them, they're going to atrophy and they're going to turn to flab, and you're not going to be able to use them very effectively at all. It is true of our, you know, the sense of discernment, this ability to determine right and wrong. It's the same as well. We need to exercise our senses as well. We need to make it our routine to, you know, to be in the house of God with God's people when the doors are open. We need to make it our regimen to be in the Word of God daily. We need to make it our way to live a testimony and give a testimony. We need to exercise our senses, and so they're able to quickly discern right and wrong. So that's important for us. You know, as a young Christian, an immature Christian. They're easily offended. They get upset pretty easy about things. They get bothered about this and bothered about, fearful about things, confused, mad and upset, temperamental. If we're immature in our faith, we're that way too, just like an immature person. And we'd like to see all immature persons grow. We'd like to see these little persons grow up to be big persons and have the ability to move on from the little immature things that kids and teens do to the things that they need to see as growing adults. But we need to see that even more so than in the temporal sense. We need to see it in the spiritual sense as well. See that happening in the spiritual sense as well. So that's what we're talking about. So these people that Paul addressed, they weren't just new Christians. They were people like you and me that had been in the faith a while. But they had just kind of let some things slip. And so he wants them to get back to where they need to be and back to where they ought to be, back to growing again. So I want to challenge you to look at your own situation and say, have I let some things slip, or am I growing and going like I ought to? Am I enjoying the meat of God's Word? Am I teaching? Am I giving out? Or am I just taking in? Am I doing what the Lord wants me to do? Is my regimen where it should be? I want to encourage you to just examine yourselves that way, and as I need to myself. Let's examine ourselves that way and ask the Lord to help us be aware of any of these areas we need to do some work on this week. Let's stand together, give an invitation.